My brother was working for the Australian Federal Police at the time. He wasn't a Christian, and he was working at an American military base in Australia. And back when we had phones at home, my phone started ringing at about 2 a.m., and I stumbled to the phone. He probably rang a few times, and I picked it up, and it was my brother, and he said, "Are you watching the news? World War III might have just begun," because when it first happened, they didn't know if it was bombs or what was going on. He said, "World War III might have just broken out. America's being bombed. I'm in a high-risk zone. Sam, you should turn on the TV." And I said, "What?" Just woken up. It's 2 a.m. He said, "It's World War III. It's all going down." And I said, "As long as your heart's right with Jesus, none of it matters." And I hung up and went to bed. That's a fact. Now, I don't take a lot of, you know, I don't praise my counseling skills there in any way, shape, or form. But the sentiment is right, is it not? In a time of uncertainty like this, I know where I go if I die. And I know with whom I'll be. And so, can I just say, that is the foundational truth that means we can't be shaken, regardless of what goes on. If we have our life in Christ's hands, then everything is okay, regardless of what happens. Amen? So that's a truth that we've got to remember. Now, saying that, I want us to be sensible, church. I know that there are churches who aren't meeting across the country today. A lot of churches I know, I'm friends with pastors, etc., aren't meeting today. My intention is that we keep meeting, but be sensible. If you are experiencing cold and flu symptoms, don't come. Out of respect for other people, tune in on home. We record our messages. So just a bit of respect, a bit of health about those things would be great. But at this stage, I think our intention would be to keep meeting. We'll have to weigh that up as we go. So if circumstances drastically change, then we'll let you know. But that would be our intention at the time being. All right. We are going through the Old Testament at a rapid rate, if you're joining our series. So each week we do one book of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're up to Numbers. We're doing that so you can see the sweep of the Old Testament, how it all fits together, the way it all reveals God to us, and how specifically it points to Jesus. So in recap, we've got to remember this is one coherent, beautiful story at the moment. In recap, we have the creation of the world by God. We're introduced to who He is, the awesome creator in Genesis 1 and 2. We see that man is created in God's image, male and female. He created them. Then in Genesis 3, we have the fall. And we have that big moment of, oh no, our sin has separated us from our good God, but we also have the promise that He will one day, born of a woman, crush the serpent's head. Then through to chapter 12, we've got the story of Abraham and the choosing of Abraham, and then we have the captivity in Egypt. That's all Genesis, one story, one kind of people from Abraham on. At the end of Genesis, we have captivity in Egypt, and we have this 400-year gap where it's like, will God be faithful to His people? What's the answer? Yeah, of course. After 400 years of captivity, we have the Exodus through the Passover. God sets His people free. And so they journey into the wilderness to escape captivity. In their journey in the wilderness, in the desert country, they are given the Ten Commandments. They are given the instructions for building the tabernacle. And in Leviticus, we see the laws that it will take in order to live with a holy God amongst them. So we see the presence of God fill the tabernacle, and then we see what it will take in order to live with in the presence of a holy God. And so we've got this continual logical sequence of how the people are traveling. And so they've got to then move from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, where God will give them this land flowing with milk and honey. Easy, simple, straightforward. How long does it take to walk from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land? 6 weeks? Any other guesses? Roughly 11 days. You can do that walk in roughly 11 days. Now, accepting that the Israelites, there was over a million of them, they had the tabernacle, they had all of those stuff, so accepting it's going to take a little bit longer, we'll give them 3 weeks, something like that. Right, it's not a huge journey. How long does it take them in the end? 40 years. We miss that. 40 years on a journey that should take 11 days. They end up essentially walking in circles for 40 years because of disobedience to the promise of God. So here's the thing. In Leviticus, we got the law, and this week we get to Numbers, where we jump from receiving the law and needing to keep the law to be in the presence of a holy God, and then we get to Numbers, and Numbers begins to show them trying to live out the law. And it doesn't go so well. Now, I want to show of hands here, mine will be the first in the air, but who's ever tried a restrictive diet where you cut out, you know, carbs or you cut out? So anyone? Just me? I look at all those hands. I love it. I love them. Just jump on Netflix and you find the latest fad diet. They're fantastic. There's one at the moment called the carnivore diet, and you can only eat meat. Every meal, only meat. No veggies, no salad, no nothing, just meat. I reckon I'll give that a go next. But anyway, the thing about restrictive diets is they're proven not to work. 100% proven. Because if you give up bread, you will never meet anyone who loves bread as much as the person who's just given it up. Right? That's a fact. You crave it until you like you do 3 months on your restrictive diet, and then you're like, I've done the diet, and then you eat more bread than you thought was humanly possible, and you put all the weight back on and more. The reality is that was the sin in the Garden of Eden. They had all of the gifts of God. They had all of the fruit, all of the veggies, everything to eat from. There were no thorns or thistles. It grew perfectly. You had to tend the garden, but tending the garden was a joy because everything just grew as it should. And they had all of that before them. And God said, and it's all yours, bar one thing. What do they go and eat? Right? And we're exactly the same, this sinful attitude, this sinful heart within each of us that craves things which are not good for us. If you've got a friend whose advice to you is do whatever makes you happy, find a new friend. Seriously, find a new friend. Do whatever makes you happy is another way of saying be selfish. Because that is at the core of our human heart. And let me tell you something. When your friend says to you, do whatever makes you happy, what do you reckon is going to happen the first time whatever makes you happy is going to hurt them? Reckon their advice is going to change pretty quick? See, if we all do whatever makes us happy, we just simply end up bitter and alone. The truth is we were not designed to do whatever makes us happy. We were designed to do what makes our Father happy. Designed to live for him. And Jesus got this, and he came by the will of the Father and laid down his life. And it meant eternal joy. And we are created in the same way, to lay down our life to find joy. But here in the book of Numbers, what we're going to see is a people who are obsessed with self. And self-obsession leads to alienation from God and from one another. That is what we're going to see in the book of Numbers. All right, the book of Numbers. It's a creative name, is it not? The first four chapters, they take a census. They write down the numbers of people, and hence we have the book of Numbers. The Jews, however, don't call it the book of Numbers. They call it Bemidbar, which sounds much more creative, does it not? It translates to in the desert. Not very creative names, are they? Either way, we have the number of people and in the desert. So after finishing the tabernacle, they have their first Passover meal. The presence of God descends as a cloud that sits above the tabernacle and begins to lead the people on the short journey to the promised land. So through the day, there is a cloud that will lead the people. At night, there is a pillar of fire, so they can still follow the pillar of fire. And they follow that to the promised land until such time as the cloud descends again above the tabernacle. Then they would stop, they would set up camp, they would set up the tabernacle, they would sacrifice, they would stay in a spot for a while. Like I said, it's a lot of people. Then the cloud would rise and they would follow it again on the journey to the promised land, which God had said they would have. Okay, that is how the book of Numbers is meant to go. So God had saved them, he had parted the Red Sea, had provided them with the riches of Egypt. But it takes a lot to satisfy us people, doesn't it? We're going to open to Numbers 11:1. I think this is kind of a summary statement for Numbers, in my opinion. Numbers 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people complained. A fairly good summary of the book of Numbers. Here they are on their way to the promised land, and yet they're miserable about the fact, I guess, that they're camping, that they have to walk a lot, maybe there's flies, whatever it is, the people are complaining. They had been divinely rescued. Freedom from slavery, meh, where's my pillow, right? This is the kind of attitude that we see continually in the book of Numbers. Numbers gives us a great illustration of gratitude versus entitlement. And if we had a curse of our age, a curse among ourselves, it would be entitlement. Once we feel like we are owed something, once we feel like we deserve something, then our attitude becomes anything other than thankful. Right? And that is the problem of our age. Everyone feels entitled rather than realizing that it takes sacrifice to reach the promised land. The people want it cushy straight away. So God sends a fire that burns some of them up. He lays down an example. I have rescued you. Be thankful and obey. Unfortunately, it doesn't go that way very often. Going to read verses 4 to 6. That first episode has ended. Now we get to verse 4. Now the rabble that was of 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Manna. Now what was manna? The people of God had to travel through a desert, an arid region on the way to the promised land, and God in his incredible graciousness had caused manna, we don't know exactly what it was, to fall from the heavens every day, so the people, without work, just had to go and collect a food that was God-ordained, and this food had all the sustenance they needed to get to the promised land. How good is God? There's a camping trip. Imagine that. Every day you just walk outside the tent and there's all the food you need just sitting right there for you. Oh, but hang on. Hang on. Come on, God. We could have a little bit more variety in our diet. Think of the meat back in Egypt. Think of the garlic and onions. I mean, I do sympathize with that a little bit. But anyway, the point is God was providing everything they needed. And yet it wasn't good enough. Gratitude versus entitlement. Think about it for a moment. God had set them free from captivity, had placed them on the path to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have been set free from captivity to sin and death. And we are still in this land as aliens and strangers. But Jesus, as the firstborn of many brothers, is leading us in to the promised land of eternity. Tell me, church, what is there to complain about? Jesus has done everything to bring us into salvation. He leads us. He is with us to the end of the age. How could we ever lack so much gratitude to sit and complain about mundane things? Oh, it's great, Jesus, that you went to the cross for my sin. But you really could do a little bit more to make this journey more comfortable. You know, I've got this short life and then eternity with you, but this short life should just be a little bit nicer. Thank you very much. Entitlement. The Lord answers their prayer and sends a plague of quail. So much meat that they simply couldn't gather and eat it all. And then the quail turns into a disease to try and teach them a lesson. Right? And then he graciously continues to provide the manna. Our Lord is faithful and good. But can they learn the lesson? So they keep on walking for a bit, and then they get to the edge of the promised land. This is where we're building up to in the book of Numbers. So they're following the cloud and the pillar of fire, and they're heading slowly towards the promised land, and they get to the edge of the promised land despite those hiccups on the way, despite the grumbling and complaints and the Lord putting a few of them to death to say, wake up to yourselves. They get to the edge of the promised land, and you probably know the story well. They pick 12 men to go and spy out the land, one representative from each of the 12 tribes. And so they send them out to scope out the land. And they come back after a period of time with a report. And the report has two key parts to it. The first one is, it is indeed a land of milk and honey. In other words, the crops are planted and they are producing a bountiful harvest. As they go in among the land, they're looking at the onions and the garlic and they're seeing the olives growing and the figs and they're seeing a good land. The promise of God is true. He has led them to a bountiful land. Amen? Our God is good. The second part of the story, however, is they come back with complete and utter lack of faith and trust in God. They come back with a report that says, there are giants in the land. The people there would beat us in a fight. If we go into that place, we're going to get taken down. So they come back with a fearful report which says, we don't dare enter into the promise of God. Bar two people, Caleb and Joshua, to come back and say, God's promised it, God is with us, let's go and do it. Right? It's two guys who are faithful, 10 guys who are not. Let's read the response of the people. This is Numbers 14, 1 to 4. Numbers 14, 1 to 4. Think about everything that God has done for his people to this point. Numbers 14, 1 to 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, or our wives and our little ones will become a prey? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Isn't that heartbreaking? After everything they've seen, after everything God has done, they face an obstacle and suddenly they would rather retreat back into slavery than stand on the promises of God. So they'll elect a leader. to lead them back into slavery rather than trust God for victory. Church, it hurts to read about, but Jesus said much the same thing in the New Testament. This is Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking of Christians, Matthew 24, 12 to 13. Jesus says this, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Why is that, church? Because as lawlessness grows around us and begins to persecute us, there are those who realize it's easier to swim with the tide than against it. As the world rejects our faith more and more, there are those who will jump in the stream of the world than keep fighting the tide. Right? As lawlessness increases, so too will be those who go along with it. You know, I read a fascinating report the other day. Most of you would have know of the TV show The Simpsons. It's weird to bring that up right now, isn't it? Who remembers Ned Flanders? Everyone, most people know of Ned Flanders. He's the Christian character in The Simpsons. And they actually did a study on Ned Flanders. And like 20 years ago, the character Ned Flanders was annoying because of how good he was. And that was the character. So he constantly, you know, I remember when his kids were arguing over whose turn it was to anoint the leper's feet. It was this overly Christian character, and he annoyed the Simpsons because of how good they were. And this study showed that over the last 10 years, it shifted from him being annoying because of how good he is to him being suspicious that there's always something else going on behind his goodness. So he's been repainted now as being a character who has somewhat nefarious intentions. There's something dodgy going on there. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how the culture now wants to portray things. And so as lawlessness increases, there will be those who want to turn with the tide, right? And this is what happens in the book of Numbers. Rather than trust God to fight the good fight, they want to turn away and follow the ways of the world back into captivity. Church, stand firm. Stand firm. More and more pressure will come from the world. More and more pressure to compromise the gospel, to compromise its truth, to turn aside. The wave keeps building. Stand firm in Christ. Hold to the gospel. Yeah, we hit then, I think, what is probably the most amusing passage in Numbers, which I'm not going to read out now, but this is the story that actually makes me laugh. So they say, let's elect a new leader and let's go back into captivity. And of course, God speaks through Moses and God says, right, because of your lack of faith, because you don't trust me, because you don't honor me as holy, then this generation who are responsible for this decision, you are never going to enter the promised land, and so they're going to wander in the desert for a further 38 years of wandering around, like I said, basically in a circle for 38 years until that generation have all died before they get to enter the promised land. An example of the utter stupidity of faithlessness, right? So go and wander around for 38 years, that generation can die, and then the next lot can enter the promised land. And then what is the reaction of the people? It's my favorite bit of the story. They're like, oh, gee, that actually seems a bit hard. Let's go and enter the promised land. It's hilarious. And Moses actually says to them, don't do it. God has now said, no, you need to go and wander for 38 years because if you march into the land without God's blessing, what do you reckon is going to happen? And the people go, nah, she'll be right. And so they actually go and try to conquer the promised land without God. And they get absolutely routed, right? And then they begin their 38 years of wandering. You can't do this Christian life without the blessing of God. Right? We look to Him in our time of need. Don't look to yourself. Right? 11-day walk is going to take 40 years in total in the wilderness. It's no coincidence that Jesus was led for 40 days and nights into the wilderness. 40 days and nights of fasting, representative of the 40 years of Israel's wandering. And at the end of that period of time, Jesus is tested to see whether or not he will put himself first, like the Israelites, or whether or not he will put God first. And what does Jesus do? He's faithful to the will of the Father when the Israelites were not. Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights, but he is faithful, unlike the Israelites. So we see God's provision again and again to care for these people. I mean, seriously, what else could they complain about? Well, I'm going to open up to chapter 16, verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Basically now we've got jealousy in the midst. Hang on, God chose Moses and Aaron, but aren't all the people God's chosen people? Aren't we all called to be set apart for God? Then how dare you guys keep leading us? Basically that's what happens in the story. What do you reckon happens again? God shows them again. Trust me, obey me, treat me as holy. Punishment comes their way again. There's a reason, by the way, I'm highlighting all of this, but we'll get there eventually. All right, so let's jump through to Numbers 20, verses 2 to 3 and then 8 to 12. Unfortunately, the complaining of the people gets to Moses and Aaron as well. Numbers 22 and 3, and then 8 to 12. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verses 8 to 12. "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Right, does it seem a little harsh to you that the Lord says, "Moses, speak to the rock, water will come out"? Moses spoke to the rock, but he hit the rock as well, and then he loses the promised land. It does feel a little bit that way, doesn't it? So we've just got to dig into that slightly to see what's going on. The first thing is this. Moses says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock?" Who's the "we" there? It's Moses and Aaron. See, they've begun to believe their own press as well a little bit. Moses has been used by the Lord to bring through the 10 plagues. Moses has parted the Red Sea. Moses has previously brought water from the rock. Moses has been involved in all of these things, the glory of God descending on the temple. And now Moses sees himself as something different, as not needing the grace of God in his own life. "Listen, you rebels, must we do this for you?" Right? Who does the miracle? Can Moses bring water from a rock? No, of course not. we further see a picture, I believe, of when Moses is hitting the rock. I see an image of a Moses a long time earlier, nearly 80 years earlier, hitting an Egyptian. The same Moses that was self-reliant in Egypt, that took action in his own hands, who trusted himself and not God, the same Moses is now evident self-reliance. The broken Moses of humility over years has been replaced by an arrogant Moses who believes in his own ability. See, that's a very real threat for us in the church. Those of us who remember coming to faith, we remember the absolute broken humility of the moment, the tears, the feeling of sin, of grieving. We can go on in the church for 30 years, 40 years, and we can begin to feel entitled. I've been around long enough now that things should go my way. Been around long enough now that people need to listen to me. I've been around long enough now that my skills are proven. Whereas we're meant to maintain the same broken humility and dependency on the Word of God as the day we were saved. Unfortunately, we see that break happen in Moses. Moses doesn't lose his salvation, but he loses the blessing of his salvation. And that's what's at stake for us, church. You're saved by the sacrifice of Christ, and nothing can take that from you. But you can lose the joy of salvation, the fruit of seeing God's hand at work, when we get caught up in our own pride. So this is the book of Numbers. The story of 38 plus years of wandering in the wilderness through disobedience. So how does this fully point to Jesus? And this is our last point. How does it fully point to Jesus? We're going to open up to Numbers 21. We'll look at verses 4 to 9. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That could nearly be a theme verse, couldn't it? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And now that's how we feel about manna at this point. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Anyone familiar with a pole with a snake wrapped around it in society today? Yeah, it's the medical symbol of medicine, of doctors, isn't it? Right? So this is where that comes from, that story. So we still see that symbol around today, okay? So we've got that image in society. All right, so the people are rebelling. God sends snakes, and this is getting on in the book of Numbers. Why? Why snakes? And here's what I think God is driving at. The root problem for the Israelites is not that they keep complaining. The root problem for the Israelites is not that they are sick of eating manna. The root problems for the Israelites is not that they lack discipline. All of those things can be corrected by a self-help guru or by someone training and coaching you better. We can get Tony Robbins in and speak about how to discipline your life, right? We can all help those things. But what you can't deal in any other way is sin. And the serpent represents the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent says to the people, "Your root problem is that you are inherently sinful." Amen? Our problem in this church is not Some people lack self-esteem. Our problem in the church is not that some of us are angry people. These are not our problems in the church. Our problem in the church is we are all, every one of us, born as slaves to sin. That is our problem. And you can't fix that yourself. And I can't fix it for you. No one on earth can fix the problem of sin in your life. The sin that leads to complaining, that leads to bitterness, that leads to anger, that leads to loneliness. It's sin at the root problem. And the Israelites needed to understand that they couldn't fix it. And then Moses is instructed to make a serpent and lift it up on a cross, as it were. And to look at that, you'd be saved. Why on earth would you pick a symbol of the very thing that's causing the problem and raise that up as the way of salvation? Don't we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, your sin was poured out on him. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that Christ would bear your sin, and so that because of his sacrifice, you would gain his righteousness in the eyes of God. Right there in with the serpents, we've got this beautiful image of sin being lifted up, of becoming sin for us so that we could be saved. Am I just guessing here? Am I just saying, I think that's the image? If you've got your Bibles there, open up with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 to 17. John 3, 14 to 17. This is Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus himself says this was the image. The serpent being lifted up on the cross was an image of the fact that I will be lifted up on the cross, that he who knew no sin will become sin in order to provide salvation to those who believe. All right, the image of the serpent, Jesus being our only hope of dealing with your true problem, sin. That's the first big image of Christ. The second one comes from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12. And this is why I've gone through the book of Numbers the way I did, highlighting the complaints and unfaithfulness of the people. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12. Listen to this really carefully. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. It was Jesus leading them in the desert. It was Jesus providing the water from the rock. It was Jesus bringing the manna for them to eat. It was Jesus who provided for his people as they left Egypt. Way back then, the same Jesus that we follow today. But listen to what it says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for you, They took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Amen. The book of Numbers says Christ led the people of Israel through the wilderness. He provided miracle after miracle, and they complained continually. And it's meant to be an example to us, church, as Christ leads us to the promised land. Don't sit around whinging and complaining, but celebrate the goodness of Christ. Enjoy what He's given for us. Enjoy His provision. We should be a people of extreme joy because we have Jesus. And in Jesus we have everything we need. The book of Numbers is your example on how to not follow Christ. Right? Not with complaining. Not with disobedience. But with joy. Perhaps the most famous passage from Numbers is the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. And just so you know, the priestly blessing from Numbers 6 is also the earliest biblical passage ever discovered. So from before the fall of the temple, before the Babylonian exile, for those of you who know your history, so from before all of those things happened, during the time of the first temple, which is going to be built under Solomon, sometime during that first temple, they found two silver amulets, and on it was inscribed, "May the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace." The oldest bit of manuscript we have written on amulets was the Lord's blessing found, priestly blessing found in Numbers. Church, may that be true of us as we seek to follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You in John how You showed us that the serpent was to point us to the coming of Christ, who would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, knowing that truth, knowing that in Christ we have forgiveness from sin, Lord, may we not be a complaining, bitter people. May the love and the joy and the warmth and the grace and forgiveness, may they be a light to the nations. May it be a light to Bundaberg. Lord, in this time of uncertainty with the coronavirus and the fears that people have and the giant queues outside of shopping centers, Lord, may we be a people who, with joy in our hearts, can bring peace and comfort and love, because we know who holds our future in His hands. So we thank You for Your sacrifice in Your precious name, Lord. Amen.